more than it's more than Mother's Day. It's more than any other time apart from Christmas, second to Christmas. People send a lot of cards, and a lot of those people, majority, won't be Christians. And yet, Easter is a very special time for many, many people. There was a survey done on the streets of London a couple of years ago where they stopped people, said, "Excuse me," asked them some questions about the significance of Easter. And they asked them, "What was the meaning? What's the meaning of Easter?" Some people said this: "I'm a bit embarrassed. I know it's to do with Jesus." Someone says, "It's about hot cross buns." Someone else says, "I don't know at all. All I know is it's a public holiday on the Friday and the Monday." Another person said, "I've got no idea. The only thing I know is the bunny and the chocolate." And interesting, I read recently that women buy 2/3 of all chocolate in this country. That's interesting statistics. Men only buy 30% of chocolate sold, but women share nearly half of the chocolate they buy, whereas men eat all that they buy. So there you go. Draw what conclusions you like from that. A Moray poll conducted about Easter recently in 2001 asked this question on the streets of this country: what happened on Easter Day? What's the significance? What happened on Easter Day? And 43% of people in this country said, "I don't know." 43% said, "I don't know." I believe today we need now more than ever a revelation, understanding of the significance and the power of Easter. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we are really, really grateful, Lord, that you have included us in this wonderful revelation and understanding of Easter. Lord, we stand as those humbled. We stand as those, Lord, who you have graciously included, who you have, Lord, spoken to us, who you have shown us. Lord, you'd have opened our eyes. I'm asking today that you'd send us your powerful Holy Spirit to open our eyes more, that we could be gripped afresh with the power of the resurrection of Jesus, that we could be, Lord, enlightened, that we could see afresh, that, oh Lord, we could be have received fresh divine enabling from heaven today, Lord, to see the power of this most wonderful, wonderful, wonderful of events, Lord, your powerful death and resurrection. Help us today. Amen. I came across a church minister who didn't believe the Bible. So he's kind of saying, how does that add up? But anyway, there's a guy, a church minister who didn't believe the Bible, wrote this. He said, "We have closed our minds to such trivial considerations as the questions of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you Bible Christians wish to believe that nonsense, we've got no objections. But we've more important things to preach than the presence or the absence of an empty tomb 20 centuries ago." Now, I would say to you this morning that there is nothing more important than the presence or absence of the body of Jesus in that tomb 20 centuries ago. And we're going to look this morning to see why it's so essential that in our faith we see it's based on a historical event. The thing about our faith is it's not a philosophy, it's not a kind of good idea, it's not kind of something warm and kind of nice feelings. It's actually based on a hard historical thing that happened, a historical event that can be tested and examined and looked at by people who aren't Christians. There was that famous lawyer years ago who wasn't a Christian, and he said, "I'm going to apply my legal brain to the evidence for the resurrection of Christ." He looked at the evidence as a lawyer, hard, cold evidence. And he said at the end of the day, "I have to become a Christian because the evidence is so irrefutable." And he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone, which is really one of the books that Bob and his bookstore, which you can see over there, which is a great book to read. And it's a great book to give to people who aren't Christians. We're looking this morning at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you've got your Bibles, turn to chapter 1 Corinthians and book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we see there Paul explaining this very thing. Paul explaining the resurrection of Jesus. This is what he writes in verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. He says this: "What I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Paul said, this stuff about the resurrection is of first importance. It's not kind of an interesting little bolt-on to Christianity. It's not something that you kind of, well, it's kind of nice to know. Paul said, this is of first importance to us as Christians. Three things he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. I passed on to you as of first importance, Christ died for our sins, according to scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. First importance. The broadcaster, Melvin Bragg, he writes in the Times, you hear him on the radio, he's not a Christian. Melvin Bragg isn't a Christian, but he was interviewed about his views about Jesus and the resurrection. This is what he said. He says, first of all, there's no question that Jesus Christ was a historical figure. No question at all. He goes on, the whole of Christianity, this is his opinion here, the whole of Christianity is built on the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the critical question. If he was raised to life, Jesus is the Son of God. What it means is God took his Son away, then sent him back to earth to prove that there's life after death, that the soul does go on, and that there is a heaven to seek. Person who wasn't a Christian wrote that. He realized, this book, Melvin Bragg, realized that the whole of Christianity rests on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, if it's not true, it's all a sham. If he did, then it is absolutely true, the whole thing. He realized that. And that's why Apostle Paul, 1900 years ago, anticipated Melvin Bragg's question. And Apostle Paul wrote this under the guidance, obviously, of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What did he write then? What did Paul write to anticipate Melvin Bragg's question if Jesus was raised to life? This is what he said. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the verse I've just read out, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, that he died. It's the first important that he died for our sins. In Isaiah 53 and chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3, it says this. Jesus was pierced, he was pierced for our transgressions. It was a prophecy hundreds of years ahead before what was going to happen to Jesus. It was a prophecy in the scriptures about Jesus' death. It says he was pierced, talking about those nails that went through his hands and his feet. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. That something happened in the death of Jesus that was prophesied. Jesus went to his death knowing full well what was going to happen. We're in Queen's Crescent Market last Saturday, week ago Saturday, and this guy came up and argued that it was that Jesus didn't, we were giving out crosses and flowers to people who weren't Christians as they were passing by. And this guy came up and he was arguing the fact that Jesus didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't let himself be killed. But of course Jesus knew exactly what. Jesus knew the Old Testament. Jesus knew he was fulfilling. He knew he was going to be killed. He went to Jerusalem was so that he might be killed. He knew he was like a lamb being led to the slaughter. He knew absolutely, that's why he struggled in Gethsemane, because he knew what he faced. He knew these words. He knew he was going to be pierced. He was going to be crushed. He was going to be punished. He knew what was going to happen. And so Jesus, with his eyes wide open, knew, and that's why Gethsemane was so terrible. That's why there was such tremendous pressure that even drops of blood came on his head, Jesus' head, as he was wrestling and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because Jesus knew that it was to fulfill Scripture. It was prophesied. It was laid down. It was going to happen. And so one of the proofs of what happened to Jesus that validates it is he died according to the Scripture. He fulfilled Scripture. In Jesus' life, in this last week of Jesus' life, he fulfilled about 200 scriptures, 200 different prophecies about what was going to happen. Jesus went around fulfilling scripture after scripture after scripture because he was a man destined to do that. It was foretold. God had foretold it. It was says also that he was buried according to the scriptures. And there's a verse in, again, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. It says he was assigned a grave with the wicked. On either side of Jesus were two wicked men, two men who were men who were robbers. They're bad men and they deserve to be punished. And you say he was killed amongst the wicked. But then he was taken down from the cross and he was buried in a rich man's tomb and with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea was a very rich man. And so he gave Jesus, we'll get the body of Jesus, his tomb. And so Jesus, according to scripture, was died and was buried according to the scripture, according to what the scripture says. Jesus said about himself, this, in Matthew 12, Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man, talking about himself, so that I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. When Jesus died, he died knowing he was going to be dead for only 3 days and three nights. He knew it. As he died on the Friday, he knew on the Monday he was going to be raised. That was the promise of the Father. He knew it. He knew what was going to happen. He did it according to Scripture. Famous people often have elaborate graves. If you go down to Highgate Cemetery, you see all these ornate graves. Really ornate things. But the composer Mozart, when he died in poverty, Mozart died in poverty, didn't have any money, and he was lowered into a grave for people who were very poor that was unmarked. No one knew where he was buried. A few friends went to the church for the funeral service, but there was a storm that day, so they didn't bother going to the graveside. His wife was ill, so she couldn't go and see him buried. And so when later on she recovered, they couldn't find out where Mozart was buried. In fact, they don't know where Mozart's buried, because he was just buried somewhere on the day. Does it matter? Well, if that's the end, in a sense, if that's the end of life, if we just live and die and that's the end, as many people would say, if you went today and asked many people on the streets, what happens when you die? Say, well, that's the end, that's me, I'm gone, you know, I'm finished. Does it matter? But Paul says, yes, there is. Do you know what? There is something beyond the grave. And what Jesus did proves that. He says he rose again according to the scriptures. And in Psalms, a prophecy. And David wrote, he says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One, which is Jesus, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Jesus was only in the tomb Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning he rose again. He didn't have time to decay. The body of Jesus did not have time to decay. The Holy One never saw decay. What happened was he was raised. He was raised before decay gripped him. And when Paul wrote this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 3, that he died and buried and rose again, when he said he died, he used the tense, the verb, the word he used implies it was something that happened. It's finished. He's buried. It happened. It finished. Then when he came and said he rose again, he used a tense of verb, a word, to imply that he was raised in the past, he was raised, but he lives continuously. So it wasn't something that he was raised and that finished, that's it. But he was raised and then raised to life and he continues to live today. Because Paul wanted his readers to realize that Jesus is alive today. That he wasn't just raised 2,000 years ago, but he's actually alive this morning. Someone said this, the Easter story doesn't end with a funeral, but it ends with a celebration. See, if the Easter story ended on Good Friday with the death of Jesus, then we'd be mourning the death of our leader, of Jesus. But because the story doesn't end on Good Friday, it ends on Easter Day when Jesus was raised from the tomb. That's why we're celebrating. That's why today, as Christians, we can celebrate, we can enjoy. We can celebrate and say, fantastic, because Jesus isn't dead. There's an American cartoonist called Joe McKeever, and he drew a picture. He drew a picture of a group of tourists looking around the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. The Garden Tomb is where people feel that Jesus was buried in Jerusalem. And this group of tourists are peering into the Garden Tomb. The stone door has been rolled away, and they're looking inside. And the guide says to the tourist this, the angel moved the stone to reveal an empty tomb and a risen Christ. But ever since then, people have been trying to roll the stone back. You see, if Jesus was in the tomb and they could find the body was there and the decayed bones, whatever, the mummified remains of Jesus, then people would go to point and say, well, Jesus was a great teacher. He did lots of great things. And here he is. He's died and dead and buried. But because there isn't a body, it kind of causes us to question, well, what happened? And that's the whole thing that Paul wants us to explain to us here. He wants to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. And so he does three things. He says, first of all, he in this passage here in 1 Corinthians 15, he says he died and was buried and raised again according to the scripture. And then he says he appeared to many people. In fact, Jesus appeared to many people, over 500 people. Over a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared to about 500 people, showing himself, proving that he was alive. And last of all, Paul says, and he appeared to me. Jesus appeared to him. And so he knows, as someone who, as a witness, is, I've seen the risen Christ. I've seen Jesus alive. In 1900 BC, the father of Judaism, Abraham, died. In 483, Buddhist writings record the death of Buddha. And in June the 6th, 632, Muhammad died. All those leaders died. Jesus, in AD 33, died, but he only stayed dead for 3 days. And he rose again. Now, in this passage we're looking at today in 1 Corinthians 15, what we see is Paul here is saying to the Corinthians, it's really important that you believe and understand in the resurrection of Jesus. Because if you don't understand it, you see our faith isn't based on something solid, on something historical. So it's important you kind of really get it and really grip it. In verse 13, what he says is this. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In other words, he's saying, if it's not true, if Jesus hasn't been raised, then your faith, what you're trusting in, is based on nothing. You're not based on anything. And the thing about our Christian faith is our faith is our trust based on something. And it's based on the historical event that happened these 2,000 years ago. It's based on an event that happened. Paul said, look, it happened according to Scripture. It was prophesied. 200 things were said were going to happen. They all happened in the last week. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. Then people saw him. They touched him. He ate. They saw him eating. It wasn't a ghost. It really was Jesus. It wasn't a mirage. It wasn't some kind of apparition. It wasn't some kind of hallucination on a mass scale. They saw him. They felt him. They touched him. He ate meals with them. They said, this they really, really met this person called Jesus again after being dead 3 days. So they know it is true. And so our whole Christian faith rests on not some writings, not some opinions, not some philosophy, but on a historical event. And Paul wants us as Christians to really know the robustness and the certainty of our faith. That what we believe is absolutely cast iron true. Because it happened. It really happened those years ago. Listen to the words. I mean, you may have, when you go back to school, go back to science lessons. Michael Faraday was a very famous scientist. A lot of pioneering experiments. And he was also a Christian. He was about to die. And some journalists interviewed Faraday as he was dying and said this. They questioned him as to his speculations about a life after death. He said this, speculations, I know nothing of speculations. I rest on certainties. I know that my Redeemer lives, and because he lives, I will also live. You see, he was a scientist. When I was at college years ago, many years ago, I was at college and I was studying science. I wasn't a Christian, I was studying science. One of the things that helped me to become a Christian was as I studied science, I realized the complexity, the beauty, the certainty, the fact that there must be a God to put this whole sort of thing together. And as Faraday, this great pioneering scientist, as a Christian, knowing as he approached death, he knew he was approaching death knowing the certainty of what lay beyond. And as Christians this morning, none of us know how many hours, weeks, months, years, decades left we have in our lives. But one thing we can have the certainty of knowing that beyond the grave there is a life. There is a life beyond the grave for each of us. For every person that rests their life, trusts in, has faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. There is a certainty of that. Everything hinges on that. Paul said this in verse 32 of this passage. He said, if the dead aren't raised, let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die. Why not party? If there's nothing, if there's only this life and then that's it, why not just enjoy ourselves to the max? Why don't you just go out and do whatever you like, hurt as many people as you like, do as many things as you like. Let's just eat and drink. We might as well just enjoy the minute if there's nothing beyond the grave. But Paul's saying, no, but there is. There is something beyond the grave. There's an eternity beyond the grave. And so what we do now affects what happens beyond the grave. That's why there's a responsibility on how I live. That's why there's a responsibility for me to not eat and drink and do whatever, but actually to live my life in a certain way. Because now is a short time. Now is merely years, maybe 70, 80, 90 years. And then there is eternity beyond. And so what we're doing now influences and affects that time. So therefore, it is important what happens now. Paul talks on about what their bodies will be like in heaven. Because he wants them to get a picture. Because they're kind of, the Corinthian church is like, what is they thinking? Are we, it's going to be a bit weird, this. What are we going to be like in heaven? What's going to happen? And Paul's saying to them, look, when you die, you're going to get a new body. We're not going to float around like some disembodied spirits. You're not going to be like a ghost. You're going to get a new body. So you are not your body. Important, just follow me through this. You are not your body. You live in your body. If I chop your hand off, you're still the same. If I chop your leg off, you're still the same. You're in you, your person, your soul, your spirit. You're in the body. Now Paul said, outwardly, we're wasting away. I went to the opticians recently and he confirmed my fears that I'm wasting away. And the thing is that Paul said, look, outwardly, there's something happening. There's an aging process. Those old cells, do you know that once you reach the age of 18, your brain cells cease to be replaced at the same rate. And so from 18, it's just downhill all the way. In terms of your brain, that gives you some of an excuse as to why things are going a bit fuzzy. because our bodies start to decay. It's the order of things, the world we live in. It says in the Bible that this natural creation now subject to frustration. There's something going on which is decaying all the time. And I sense that as the lines start to appear. That we're decaying. But Paul said, inwardly, we are being renewed each day. There's something happening on the inside which is powerful. Paul calls our bodies a tent. He says, our body is like a tent. I don't like camping so much, so I'm not that keen on that as an analogy. But if you imagine a tent, you put up a tent, you go and live in it. But the tent is just a place to live. When the tent gets worn out, you just get a new tent. When your body gets worn out, you've got a new body. Isn't that great? Isn't that fantastic? There's no need to worry about getting older. Because as we get older, we're nearer. In fact, Paul was so excited about heaven. Paul was just thrilled. He was so excited. He said, I long to depart and go to heaven. I long to. But for your sake, so I can keep encouraging you and helping you and being a help to you, I'm going to stay here. But I long to depart and go to be with Christ. And then he says a great thing. He says, which is better by far. Which is better by far. You see, there's something about heaven which is far better than now. And I used to think that song that we sing sometimes, Amazing Grace, is when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing his praise. I used to think 10,000 years of church meetings. What will that be like? But it's not going to be like, of course it's not going to be like that. Paul, so this is the problem that the Corinthians had. They were thinking ghosts, they were thinking church meetings. They're kind of thinking, what's it going to be like, this kind of heaven? And Paul said, no, listen, what's it going to be like is you're going to get a new body. It's going to be the same you, your spirit, your soul, what makes you an individual, your personality, who you are. You are going to be the same. It's you. You're going to be there. You're going to survive the grave, but you're going to get a new body. Fantastic. This is what he says about it. First of all, it's not going to be identical to the body that goes in the grave, and that's a relief. It says we're going to be changed, but there is going to be some kind of connection. They recognized, when Jesus rose from the dead, they recognized him. They didn't recognize him at first, so obviously it wasn't identical. But then they did recognize him. They did recognize who it was. And so we will be recognizable. You'll be able to say, oh, Paul, nice to see you. Great. Over from the different other side of heaven. Nice. And we are going to recognize each other, which is good. I'll see you up there. We're going to get some kind of body. It was a physical resurrection. It's a physical. There was a physical thing. There was no body left behind. So it's not just a disembodied spirit. We're not just going to be a spirit floating around. There's going to be some kind of body that we're going to be in heaven. But the good news is, it's going to be a vast improvement on the old one. When one of the members of the church. Years ago, there was a member called Eddie of New Life. And Eddie tragically was knocked over on the crossing near my house. It was quite a number of years ago. He was in hospital for some time and he died. I took his funeral. And when I took his funeral there was a number of people came. One of the person that came had only just become a Christian. And during the funeral service, I took the funeral service and went out to the graveside. And had the funeral thing at the graveside. And then after the service, this person who just become a Christian said to me, do you know what happened? What was amazing? So I said that as the service was going on, I had a vision. It was like an open vision. It was like just a picture in front of this person. I said I saw a picture of heaven, and in heaven I saw Eddie. I thought, wow. But he said, I didn't recognize him at first because he was absolutely new. He was young. He wasn't old because Eddie died at 77 years old. I said, isn't that fantastic? And because when we go to we're going to be changed. We're going to put off the old, and we're going to put on something much better. Something much, much better. Fantastic. As we look through the passages in the Bible, what do we find about our resurrection body? It's not going to be flesh and blood. It's going to be a real body, but it's not going to be something that's going to decay. It's not going to have any sickness, no pain, and no decay. It's going to be shining. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' body was shining. As they stoned Stephen and stoned him to death, his face shone. Moses, as he came down the mountain, his face was shining so much he had to wear a veil in front of his face. Our bodies will shine. There'll be a glory, a heavenly glory about it. Our bodies. Our bodies will be powerful. We won't be tired or weak. There'll be a spiritual, there'll be something eternal. Our bodies will be eternal. Never growing old, never aging. It'll be a heavenly body. At the grave, when John, the Apostle John, records that what happened at when he went to the tomb. When he went to the tomb, they put their head in. They saw, it says, that the grave clothes were lying there. And they weren't folded as though the person had kind of got up, someone unwrapped them and folded them up. It's the way that John describes it. John describes it as though the body passed through the grave clothes, and then the grave clothes just sort of settled down like that, as the body came through, because it says the grave clothes were just left there, and so there's something supernatural about our raised bodies. Jesus could go in throughout walls and doors; he could go anywhere. One of the a famous Portuguese poet, Luís Vaz de Camões, no less. When he died in poverty, and he was buried who knows where. Portuguese people, who wanted to respect him after he'd died, they wanted to build a shrine, build a kind of memorial, and put a little casket in there. But they couldn't have any body to put in there. So they went all the places that he'd lived in his life and swept up the dust, and hope there'd be one or two little particles of his body, and put them in an urn and put them in there, because they wanted to remember him by the little bits of him, so to speak. We don't need to worry about what happens to us when we die, our physical bodies. We don't need to worry what happens in our mode of death, whether we die at sea or an airplane crash or whatever happens. We obviously pray, goodness, we pray that we we're here when Jesus comes back. It'd be fantastic. Or that we die without, in not a terrible way. But there's tremendous assurance about what's going to happen. In the book of 1 John, John says this, when we see him, we'll be like him. There's going to be a change. In 1 John 3, verse 2, when we see him, we'll be like him. And he goes on to, in Philippians 3 and 20, he will change our present bodies. It's funny, Paul talks about our bodies like this. He said he will change our present bodies of humiliation. Now, it depends on how you think about your own body, but that's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Our present bodies of humiliation. So they'll become like his glorious resurrection body. So whatever you think of your current body, whether you're humiliated or not by it, that the good news is you're going to be transformed. Good news. It says, we shall bear a likeness of the man from heaven. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye. One of the scientists who was involved in the US space program, he explained why he had scientific reasons for believing in life after death. He said this, science has found nothing that disappears without trace. Everything knows transformation. If God applies the fundamental principle to the most minute and insignificant part of the universe, does it not make sense to assume that he applies it to the masterpiece of his creation, the human soul? I think it does. And from that, his kind of rationale was there is something to the life when we die. There isn't just nothing. There isn't just extinction. There isn't just the end of the human soul. There is something. We are changed. In our passage we're looking at this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, I just want to, we're just picking out a few bits because we haven't got time to go through all of it. But in chapter 15 and verse 52, it says this. I tell you a mystery. We will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. He says this. Three things. Three certainties. Three wills. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and we will be changed. Three things that are definitely going to happen in the future. Who knows what's going to happen in the future? No one knows except God. No one knows what the future holds. But three things he's saying here are definitely going to happen. There will be a final trumpet. God will wrap up all things. God will stop the earth spinning. God will stop the universe contracting or expanding, depending on your scientific views. And God will stop everything. God will stop everything. Say, that's it. That's it. Stop. There'll be a trumpet. Everyone will know. It won't be a question of I'm not sure, is this the end now? Do you think? What do you think about it? There won't be time for newspaper headlines to be printed. Now is the end. The end is nigh. There will be a trumpet. Everyone will know, this is it. This is the end. And that could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be 10 years. We don't know when it's going to be. Only God knows. But there will be an end. History isn't cyclical. It won't keep going on and on and on, round and round and round. There will be an end point. There will be a trumpet. Everyone will know it is the end. And that could come any time. The early church was so convinced it was going to be in the next few days, they stopped working. The early church said, well, if it's going to happen, I'm just packing my job in. I'm just going to get myself ready. I better make sure my heart's right, you know, if we're going to... So they stopped working, packed their jobs in, and didn't work. So Paul wrote them the book of 1 Thessalonians and said, look, guys, it is soon, but soon could be, you know, it could be a few months, could be a few years. We don't know when it's going to be. And it's at least 2,000 years after he wrote that. But one thing is for certain is that it will happen. And that's our certainty this morning, is that there is something going to happen. And it's that there will be an end. The trumpet will sound. And then the dead will be raised. Now, God's outside time. And so when we die, Paul talks about people falling asleep. Often in the New Testament, when it talks about people dying, it talks about them falling asleep. And there's this kind of period of time between when people die and when the resurrection happens. And how that kind of works, then you'll have to come on the Bible school to find out about that. But you've got this period where people fall asleep, and then there's this final resurrection, and the trumpet will be sound, and the dead will be raised. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection of those that don't know Jesus to eternally being excluded from the presence of God, and the resurrection of those that do know Jesus to heaven, to the presence of God for eternity. There's going to be a resurrection, and it says, and then we will be changed. There's going to be something happen where we are going to be different. You and I are going to be changed. It says, Paul said here, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory. There is going to be an end. Death isn't the final frontier. Jesus broke through it, came back on Easter morning. And it says in Revelation, Jesus said, it says there, he holds the keys of death. Now Jesus has the keys of death. He's got those keys. And so there is no barrier, there's no fear as we die, because we know that we're going to be raised to everlasting life. And so Paul finishes this chapter, verse 38. He says, therefore, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you'll know that your work in the Lord is not in vain. So he's saying, because of all this, because we know it's true, because we've proved we know it's absolutely true, because of this fact, give yourself to the present. You can serve God fully now because you know your future is certain. Your future is secure. There is a heaven to be sought. Melvin Bragg said at the beginning when he talked about, is there a heaven to be sought? Is there something beyond the grave? And we're saying, yes, there is. And so what we do now counts. There are rewards in heaven. There are rewards for what we do now. As we serve God now, we are going to be rewarded in heaven. Paul makes it quite clear again and again and again. One of our motivations for serving God now is that we give credit to God and glory to God, but there are going to be rewards for Christians in heaven, as you see the parable of the talents, where the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You served well, and that's enter the rest of your Lord and rewarded him. There are going to be rewards. So we can give ourselves fully to God's work. We can't hold back thinking, well, I've only got this life, so I might as well enjoy myself. I might as well be a bit of a Christian and a bit kind of just enjoy myself, just in case there's nothing beyond the grave. Paul's saying, no, look, there is eternity to enjoy with God. So invest your life fully now in God, in what God's got for you, because it's worth it. Because now only lasts for a few years, and then you're going to die. And then you've got eternity to get the rewards of how you serve God here. As you serve God in this life, you will be rewarded in the next. It's worth it. It's worth giving your life. It's worth you and I fully, fully serving God, because we're going to have rewards that will last for eternity. So we can give ourselves fully to God's work. Let's stand up, shall we? Thank you, Lord. Wonderful Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Wonderful. Just want to ask you this morning, firstly, just a very personal thing, if everyone just keeps their eyes closed, just to say, are you sure that you're going to heaven? Are you sure that if you die today, that you would be in heaven? Now, the way to be sure is simply to believe in, to accept, to trust with all your life, as Paul said, the fact that Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised, and that he lives today. And that if you believe that, if you trust in that, if you welcome the living, risen Christ into your heart today, that you can have that certainty that you will be raised, that you will have an eternal body, that you will live forever with God in heaven. It's very simple, and yet it requires the hardest thing, which is the humbling of ourselves before God and saying, God, okay, I'm going to do that. So I just invite you this morning, if you're not sure, I'm not going to ask you to come and make any kind of public thing. It's a personal thing this morning between you and God. I want you to do some business with God, please. I don't want anyone to go out of here this morning not being sure in their heart that they're going to be raised to everlasting life with Christ. So just in the quietness of your heart, just ask that you talk to God and say, God, forgive me for the things that I've done that are wrong. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross, taking my punishment, taking the punishment due for me for things that I've done that are wrong. Maybe there's some things that you feel guilty about this morning. And you can say, God, forgive me for, and then say the specific things. God, forgive me for the lies I've told, the exaggerations, the things I've stolen, the things, God, I've done that are wrong. God, today, thank you. I receive your free gift of forgiveness. Oh, yes. Lord, I receive that free gift of forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus died in my place that I could be forgiven. He died instead of me. Thank you. Thank you. I receive that forgiveness today. And Jesus, I believe that you rose again. On the third day, that tomb was empty. As you passed through those grave clothes and were raised to everlasting life, I believe you raised from the dead. And I believe you're alive today, and I welcome you by your Spirit today into my heart. I welcome you, the risen Christ, today into my heart. Come into my heart forever, Lord Jesus, that you would take me when I die to go to heaven to be with you. If you've prayed those prayer words and you've meant those things, then you've accepted what God has done for you. And God has given you that promise of eternal life in Jesus. So that as you approach death, be it however many days, months and years in the future, you have that certainty that Faraday had, scientist Faraday, where he said, speculations, I know nothing of speculations, I rest on certainties. And because my Redeemer lives, I know I'm going to live too. And so just shut any fear of death today, shut it out of your life. If you're afraid of death, close the door on that. Close the door on that fear. And thank God. Thank God that you've got the certainty of a place in heaven. That the trumpet will sound. You will be raised. And you will be changed. Thank you, Lord. I just want to challenge us with where Paul challenged the Corinthians really at the end of the passage, where he said the very end of the Corinthians, he said, therefore, now in view of all that I've talked about, I want you to give yourself fully to God's work. Don't hold back. Otherwise, just go and eat, drink, party, do whatever you want to do. But no, because it's not true. It's true that Jesus died and he was buried and he rose again. So therefore, fully give yourself to what God has. Fully give yourself to serving God. I just ask that you'd open your heart this morning to the Holy Spirit and say, God, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do that I can fully serve you? What do you want me to do? I can fully give myself to serving you. How can I do that in my family? How can I do that in my flat? How can I do that at work? What does it mean to do that amongst my friends? What does it mean to do that here at New Life, in my cell group? What does it mean to fully serve you, Lord? Hold nothing back, but fully serve you. What does it mean, Lord?